Lee Strobel, who is the co-author of the Contagious Christian series that we're going through, is sharing a story about a friend of his named John. John had taken a routine business trip to Atlanta, and everything, as he is sharing it, is going according to the schedule. Arrived at the airport in plenty of time, and he thought that he had enough time and decided that he would go into a sunglass shop there in the airport area to be able to buy a new pair of sunglasses. So he was browsing around and he found a pair of sunglasses that he liked, and he went and he paid for them, and he was on his way out of the shop when the Lord gave him one of those little nudges. Anyone ever have one of those little Lord nudges? Yeah, and the nudging of the Lord said, you need to go back and share Christ with the clerk behind the counter there. And so as John was relating this story to Lee, he said he obediently went in to talk with the clerk, but to buy some time because he wasn't sure how to bring up the subject of spiritual things since he had already made his purchase of the sunglasses and was on his way out. So he picked up another pair of sunglasses and he was looking at them and again, just trying to buy some time. He said to the clerk, sunglasses, huh? You know, pretty obvious, but okay. And the guy was reading his paper behind the counter there, and he sort of looked at him and said, yeah. So then to kind of fumble through, as John is relating the story, he said, isn't it great that these sunglasses can, like, you know, protect your eyes from the sun's rays? And the clerk looked up again and said, yeah. Without thinking, John immediately said, wouldn't it be great if there were a pair of sunglasses that could protect you from the flames of hell? And he immediately thought, what did I just say? But you know, the clerk put his newspaper down and he said, you want to know? I have been thinking about that very thing a lot lately. And so before John got on his plane to go back to his home, he shared about Christ, about sin, about God's forgiveness, about His grace. And there, tears streaming down the face of the man behind the desk of the sunglass shop there in Atlanta, asked Christ to be his Savior. When we develop a contagious heart for Christ, that's the kind of life I think that we can expect that will be for us. It'll be filled with adventure. When we yearn to let God use us to reach others, when we make ourselves available to talk about Christ as opportunities arise and as the Holy Spirit prompts us, we'll see God open doors to our faith with people who are searching for real meaning in their lives. We may become any number of links along the chain of events that brings a person to Christ. In 1980, I bought my first camera, my first real good camera. Before that, I would use my mom's Brownie. Anybody remember those? You know, it had the single flash. You put it in, and when it was done, you threw the flash out. You had to get another. But I bought my very first camera was this Pentax K1000. I took a lot of pictures with it. It came with a number of different things. I had some of these filters. So like if I was taking pictures of something that was really bright out, it had a filter that would take out some of the UV rays of the sun. It had one of these that was sort of rose-colored, so it would give a little bit of a flowery look. I don't know. I didn't use that one much. But it had those filters in there. And then it also came with this converter, a two-time converter. And so the normal 35-millimeter camera, you could double the distance. So instead of a 35-millimeter, it would become 70 millimeter, And so I used that on occasion to be able to get things, and it had a zoom lens as well, or a telephoto lens, so it was a little bit larger. And then eventually I inherited from my grandfather a zoom lens. You know, you could bring things in real close. And so that was my first camera. I am learning on this journey of becoming a contagious Christian that I need to look at people through a different lens. The lens I came with wants to view people with skepticism or criticism or some other kind of ism. But I need to learn to look through the lens of Jesus Christ and how He sees people, so that I too can see them the same way that He does. We need to look at them the way Christ does and be able to pray for them and view them in a way that sees that they're valuable to Him. They need to see what true north is and to be able to be like the cashier in the sunglass shop, where we can zoom in on them and be able to share our faith. I'm learning that I need to change the lens through which I see them. I'm learning to ask the Lord to give me a new lens that I might see others through His eyes. Jesus looked on the multitudes, didn't He, one day? And what did He say? He said that they're a harvest. They're a field ready to be harvested. They're white. They're ripe. People want to hear and know the gospel. As we learned this morning, anywheres of 25% of your friends would probably come to church if they were invited. So we need to see them in a different way. Jesus looked on the multitudes and He saw a field of souls ready to be harvested. He looked on the lost sheep of Jerusalem and He wept because many would deny and reject the Messiah. I need to pray that my heart will change so that I can see others as Jesus sees them. How can we develop a contagious heart for those who are yet without Christ? How can we develop eyes that will see others through the lens of Christ? How can we begin to yearn for the souls of the unsaved to reach them for Christ? If Jesus came into your house to live, there are some things that I think we could learn from Him. Would you agree with me? The first thing that I would believe that He would teach us is about prayer. And it may be obvious, but I think prayer is one of the essential components of our faith that will help us to see people the way that He sees them. Certainly many obvious lessons, but Jesus would, if He were living in our house, the first thing would be about prayer. You know, Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer, didn't He? I believe that before Jesus went and talked to His friends about the Father, He first spoke to the Father about His friends. Did you get that? We need to take that to heart as well, that oftentimes we want to go and talk to people, but we haven't spent time in prayer bathing it in time before we go and meet with them. It's a good lesson for us. We need to develop a list of people for whom we can pray for, so that they come to know Christ. Would you take your bulletin? You should have a 3x5 card in there. It's blank. Here's what I'd like you to do. Did everybody get one, by the way? You should have. If not, there's more where that came from. Here's what I'd like you to do. I would like you to put on that list the names of people that you know who are without Christ. Jot them down, you know, think about them, pray over them, and just have that as your list. These are the ones that somebody, perhaps me, need to share the gospel with. But take that, jot down sometime today those names, and put it someplace then. That's going to be a regular place that you visit. I'm having the hardest time getting this clipped on. You bend over and the clip pops off. So I know Art likes to have me wired up because I wander. You haven't noticed that, have you? But use that list. I've got mine already made out. And I want you then to take it and put it someplace that you spend a lot of time at. Might be on the mirror in your bathroom or on the dashboard in your car. Or use one of your many refrigerator magnets and stick it on the refrigerator door. Tape it somewhere. Kids, tape it in your locker. Friends at school that you're going to pray for so that they're ever before you. One of the things that Jesus taught us was how essential it is to pray. So put it in a place where you're going to be able to see it. And then if you have devotions regularly, stick it, use it as your Bible marker so that when you open your Bible to have devotions, there's your list of names to pray for. Friends, neighbors, co-workers, family members. I'm sure that each of us has family members who aren't saved somewhere in the extended family. So write those names down. But prayer was an essential component throughout the ministry of Jesus. And before embarking on any ministry or anything of importance, he spent time in prayer. British pastor John Stott has pointed out that Jesus' prayers for lost people continued right up until his final breaths on the cross. From the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." In the Greek, that phrase is in an imperfect tense, and it means that Jesus repeatedly prayed that prayer. "Father, forgive them." Over and over again. "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Teaches us an important truth about Jesus' prayer life, that it was constant. When it came to prayer for the lost, his heart was resolute. It did not change. Time and time again, we find Jesus going off to a remote place to pray. And I believe he often prayed for the lost. When we pray for our unsaved friends, we need to be praying constantly for them, that God will somehow, through some way or someone, reach them with the gospel of Christ. Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Romans 10 and verse 1. Listen to the words of Paul. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." My heart's desire and prayer for the Israelites is that they may be saved. If you were asked by a pollster walking down the street someday and the pollster were to ask you, "What is the one desire that's on your heart?" what would you tell them? For Paul, we read in this verse that his heart's desire was what? For the lost people of Israel. He had such a desire, and it was an earnest prayer on his behalf for his own kinfolk to be able to come to know the Messiah. It was an intense prayer, something that was on his heart and mind all the time. And it leads me to believe that it was a passionate plea. A passionate plea for their souls that they would come to know Christ. And I pray that might be our longing, to have such a heartfelt love for others who are not saved, that it would drive us to earnest prayer, that it would be our desire. If you were to read back in chapter 9, you would see the heart of Paul as he grieves for the Israelites, as he grieves for his own people. And then you see at the beginning of chapter 1 and verse chapter 10 and verse 1, his love for them. No matter how seemingly unlikely they might be to repent, Paul still earnestly prayed for them. Trust that might be our own heart as well. Grief for the lost condition of others and their love for them to be saved come from a singular heart. Grief on one hand because they are lost, and love for them that earnestly bids you to pray for them. We must constantly pray for others, constantly pray for our own heart to be contagious for Christ. we're serious about prayer, then our prayer life will become more fervent and intense on their behalf. Maybe the reason we don't share Christ is because we haven't prayed for others the way we should. We haven't seen them through the lens of Christ. We need to constantly pray that we might see our neighbors through the lens of Christ. We need to constantly pray that we might see the grocery store clerk through the lens of Christ. We need to constantly pray that we might see the co-worker on her third marriage through the lens of Christ. We need to constantly pray that we might see the kid who's a cutter at school through the lens of Christ. We need to constantly pray for the person who is religious but has no personal relationship with Christ through his lens. We need to constantly pray for them that the gospel of God's grace through Christ might penetrate their heart by the Holy Spirit, that they might come to know Christ, praying that we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, would be bold to share the good news with them. When we watch the news and we hear of somebody who's been through some event that they're in trouble. They've done something and the law is after them. How do we look at them? Do we think to ourselves they deserve what they're getting? Or do we pray that God will work in their heart? When we see government officials spinning yet another issue for their own political agenda, do we look at them with disdain, or do we pray that they might know the truth because the truth will set them free? How do we view them? How do we pray for others in our circle? Dr. Jack Sternberg was a cancer physician from a conservative Jewish background, but he was very far away from God. While practicing medicine in Arkansas, he began to treat a 30-year-old patient with terminal cancer. He saw her only as a patient who had a husband and a young child whom she would soon leave widowed and motherless. Yet, as he relates his story, she was more concerned about him than perhaps he was about her. She was concerned about his spiritual welfare and his knowing Jesus than in the fact that she was dying. She saw his lostness, his separation from God, as a great tragedy than her own illness. She trusted this Jesus then and for eternity. Yet she still loved, worshipped, and followed him in spite of the disease that he had allowed to occur in her life. Through her constant prayer and witness, Dr. Sternberg ended up coming to know Christ as a Savior. He asks a penetrating question. What if I cared that much about my neighbor? At one point, Paul was willing to give up his own salvation so that his own people would be saved. That's how much Jesus cares for you and me. He saw our lostness, our separation from God, as a greater tragedy than his own brutal execution on the cross. That's why he was willing to go and die for us so that we could be reconciled to God. Turn in your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to begin at verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling to the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul is saying that the responsibility now lies with us to help bring people back into a right relationship with God that was once severed because of sin. That responsibility has been given to us. We have been reconciled to God, and now we are to take that same message and to present it to a people who need to be brought back to God. So we need to be constant in our prayer. We also need to be consistent. And by consistent, I mean not only that we are praying as Paul did, he prayed repeatedly for his own people, but he prayed what God wills for his people as well. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul was praying constantly. He was praying consistently according to the will of God. It wasn't anything different than what the will of God was. Lee Strobel tells about a story. He was getting ready to baptize a woman during a service. And as we do in baptisms, oftentimes we ask the individual, do you know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior? Have you trusted Him and asked forgiveness for your sin? And the woman responded affirmatively that she had, in fact, done that. Then he did something that he had never done before in doing baptisms. The husband was helping to assist in the baptism, and he turned to the husband and he said, "Have you trusted Christ as your Savior?" It took him off guard for a second, but then he responded, "No, I haven't, but I'm ready to receive Christ." And there before a large congregation, he confessed his sin and he trusted Christ as his Savior. We need to be consistent. We need to be constant in our prayers. Are we committed to praying for individuals? And that's why I want you to take your list and to pray for them, that in some way God might use you to bring them to know Christ. We need not give up. We need to keep on praying. Second thing I think that Jesus would teach us is about being available. Availability. If Jesus lived in our house, He would teach us that we need to be available and open for questions. Turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. One of the things that's obvious about the ministry of Jesus is when that people came with a legitimate question, He never pushed them aside. He never shoved them away. He always helped to answer their questions. And here in this passage, beginning at verse 18, John's disciples, speaking of John the Baptist, John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, He sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect it someone else?" When the men came to Jesus and said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, we all know about John the Baptist, don't we? He was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the one who was crying out in the wilderness. And he's the one that proclaimed when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And when he baptized him and he came up out of the water and he heard the voice of God speaking, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John knew about Jesus. But when it came to several months later, John was put into prison. And what happens oftentimes when we experience difficulties in our life, we begin to doubt. John the Baptist has been there in prison for some time by King Herod. And so he calls his disciples and he said, "You know what? Would you go find Jesus and ask him if he's the one?" So they obediently went and they found Jesus. And they said, "John sent us over to talk to you. And he wants to know, are you the Messiah or should we look for somebody else? Are you the guy?" A little bit of doubt that John the Baptist had. Now, so they've asked the question. At that very time, verse 21 says that Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers. So in response to what the question was that John had sent to find answer to, Jesus began to do some things. Rather than tell them, he said he gave them a testimony through the things he did. The lame were healed. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He performed a number of miracles. And then he said, "Go back to John and share the things that you have witnessed. They should be evidence enough," is what he's saying, "that I am who I claim to be. I am the Messiah." when someone asks us a question about Jesus and our faith, we shouldn't get agitated that they have another question. We shouldn't roll our eyes when they ask the same question yet again after we so carefully explained it a week earlier. We shouldn't shrink away or attempt to avoid them because we may not have an answer. Many of you, I'm sure, remember 9/11. That was the day that, very difficult day in American history. I was at the office in Ann Arbor where I was working, and the news had come out and people were just sort of in a fog. Work really had stopped. And I was walking through the lunchroom and there were pockets of people sitting around the tables talking about the event, what had occurred and what that meant and all the things. And as I walked through the cafeteria, there was a couple of engineers were sitting at a table. And one of the engineers said to me, she said, "Let's ask Howard. I'm always curious to know what a religious person has to say about events like this." That's an open door, would you agree? But you know what? As I reflect back on that, I think I just gave in a kind of a brushed off, lame answer and went on my way. A great opportunity to share about why I believe sometimes God allows those things and the impact that it can have in us. Do we believe that God is still in control? Do we believe in God at all? We shouldn't shy away from opportunities. How important it is for us to remember the words of 1 Peter 3:15, to always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in us. But to do it with gentleness and with respect. Be available to them for questions. Romans 10, 14 and 15 say, "How then can they call on the one that they have believed in, not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless someone is sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." If they don't know about Christ, they don't know what questions to ask, do they? So we need to be ready with an answer. Let your friends know that it's okay to ask questions. Let them know that if you can't answer a question, that you'll find an answer and then get back with them. Several years ago, a church staged a major debate open to the public and allowed the American Atheists Incorporated to have their best debater come and stand before the audience and proclaim the case for atheism. Then they had a Christian present the case for Christ, and the two debated each other. And they actually had people in the audience vote about who they felt did the better job of presenting their case, the atheist or the Christian. Of those who came to hear the debate that evening as atheists, skeptics, or members of another world religion, after hearing the case for Christ and the case for atheism, more than 8 out of 10 said the case for Christ was stronger. 47 of those individuals came in as skeptics and left as Christians because the debate and the information, the case for Christ was so much more compelling. See, we have the truth on our side, don't we? And it's not to say that we should go out and get into debates with people. Instead, we need to it'd be much more fruitful to get into discussion with them and to listen to them and to be able to respectfully present our answers, our response to their questions and let the Holy Spirit work. Sometimes we may feel like we're inadequate at being able to share the gospel. And there are scores of helps that are available, especially with the Internet, to be able to get information. One of the books that I think is helpful is Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, is a great story. He was an atheist as well in law school, wanted to refute the claims of Christianity, and so he began to study what the Bible had to say about Christianity, and he found Christ. And so he wrote this as a way to help him, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Charles Ryrie in his Basic Doctrines is another good book. The Pocket Testament League, some of you use their Gospels of John to help share. They have a reference guide, a ready reference guide that answers a lot of different questions that people have and with scripture references in them. And it's about the size of a 3x5 credit card or a small credit card. You could stick it in your pocket, in your wallet, in your purse, carry it with you, carry a little testament so that you can refer to those. There's another website, www.leestrobel.com, and he has hundreds of free video clips in which experts discuss answers to some of the toughest questions about Christianity. And then he has written a number of books. He's got The Case for Christ. Some of you may have read that, or The Case for Faith, The Case for Creator, and all those are great tools to be able to help you to have an answer for the hope that's in you. Robin sent a copy to her nephew and sister because her nephew wasn't sure whether or not he believed that God existed. And her sister wasn't sure she could answer those questions. So she sent a couple copies of The Case for Christ in the youth edition so that they could read it together and talk about it. My point is this, that there are many resources that are available to help us answer questions to those, and we need to make ourselves available to them. So if Jesus lived in my house, he would show how important it is to pray for non-believers and to be available for them to ask questions. And then he would also demonstrate his faith. Talk is cheap. Jesus didn't say that he loved the world. He showed his example of love by being a servant. He served the lame by restoring mobility. He served the blind by restoring sight. He served the lepers by restoring health. And in the ultimate act of servanthood, he gave his life to pay for the sins of the world. Jesus was a servant. He demonstrated his love and helps us to demonstrate it as well. When we see others as Jesus did, when we sacrifice for others as Jesus did, when we put our love into action in tangible ways as Jesus modeled, this opens otherwise impenetrable hearts to the gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The Greek word for good in that verse doesn't merely refer to good as opposed to bad. It means more than just doing right or living right as opposed to doing wrong. The word, as it's used by Jesus there, also carries the idea of being winsome or attractive. Jesus is saying that we should serve other people in a way that is attractive so that they see God through our actions and they're drawn to Him. They need to see it is God who motivates us to live or act in a way that goes against a me first or a do as you please culture. When we serve the very real and tangible needs of other people, inevitably, this opens up opportunities to talk to them about very real spiritual things that are in their life. People are more open to the gospel when we show them that we care rather than just that we go and do other things. You've heard me say before that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. We need to serve. We need to demonstrate our faith. We need to put up our compassion radars and scan our neighborhoods and schools and workplaces and search for ways to reach out to the needs of people. The last thing that I'd like to point out is that if Jesus were living in our house, he would show us that our faith needs to be authentic. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. First Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, and it says this, "Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction, you know how we lived among you for your sake." That was Paul's testimony to the Thessalonians. He said, we came in and we shared the gospel, but the gospel wasn't enough. We demonstrated through our actions that our faith is authentic. We need to be genuine and not hypocritical. We need to be real and not phony. Jesus didn't just communicate the gospel. He lived it in front of others. There needs to be consistency between our beliefs and our behavior, between our creeds and our character. If you're a Christian, then your neighbors and co-workers have their hypocrisy radars out and they're scanning to see if you're going to be consistent in what you say you believe. Last week, Sarah shared that her co-workers watch her. They know she goes to church, but they're also looking to see if she's going to mess up. Your neighbors and friends and family and co-workers are doing the same thing. What are they picking up on their radar screens about you? Few things can repel a person from God as quickly as an inauthentic Christian. Maggie had become poisoned against God and the church because of the abuse she suffered as a child at the hands of people who claimed to be Christians. I want to share with you her story. The Christianity I grew up was so confusing to me even as a child. People said one thing but did another. They appeared very spiritual in public but were abusive in private. What they said and what they did never fit. There was such a discrepancy. I came to hate Christianity and did not want to be associated with a church. One day, as she's telling her story, she heard about the debate that I shared with you earlier between the atheist and the Christian. She heard about that and decided she wanted to go because she wanted to see the Christian put in his place. She wanted to see the atheist be able to refute everything the Christian had to say. And so she went. But yet what she found was that the one who was the Christian really performed much better in presenting a case for Christ than the atheist did about that there is no gospel or God or anything like that. And so she began to join, she began to attend that church, and she joined a small group. And there was two Christian leaders and several other individuals like herself that were experiencing. She went on to say, "When I came to the church and to my small group, I needed gentleness. I needed to be treated with respect and validated. Most of all, I needed to see people whose actions match what they say. I'm not looking for perfect, but I am looking for real. Integrity is the word that comes to mind. I need to hear real people talk about real life, and I need to know God is or can be a part of real life. Does He care about the wounds I have? Does He care that I need a place to live? Can I ever be whole, healthy person? I have asked questions like these, and I have not been laughed at or ignored or invalidated. I have not been pushed or pressured in any way. I don't understand the caring I've received. I don't understand that the leaders don't seem afraid of my questions. They don't say things like, you just have to have faith or you need to pray more. They don't seem to be afraid to tell who they are. They just seem genuine." She then wrote about a poem about these two Christians who led the group. And it reveals the heart of someone who's far from God but wants to know if He's real. And it reveals what seekers want from us as Christians. Here's the poem she wrote. "Do you know, do you understand that you represent Jesus to me? Do you know, do you understand that when you treat me with gentleness, it raises the question in my mind that maybe He is gentle too? Maybe He isn't someone who laughs when I am hurt. Do you know, do you understand that when you listen to my questions and you don't laugh, that I think, what if Jesus is interested in me too? Do you know, do you understand that when I hear you talk honestly about arguments and conflict and scars from your past, that I think maybe I am just a regular person instead of a bad, no good little girl who deserves abuse? If you care, then I think maybe He cares. And then there's this flame of hope that burns inside me. For a while, I'm afraid to breathe because it might go out. Do you know, do you understand that your words are His words? That your face is His face to someone like me? Please, be who you say you are. Please, God, don't let this be another trick. Please, let this be real this time. Please, do you know, do you understand that you represent Jesus to me?" I don't know if that brings up times in your past when you remember being too busy or preoccupied to be Jesus to your neighborhood. A poem like that can be convicting, but how many Maggies are there around us? We're asking those same questions, thinking the same things, wanting authenticity. The good news is that in time, Maggie came to know Christ as her Savior. She explained that what helped her become a Christian was meeting a whole bunch of people who were like Jesus to her. They had a contagious heart for Christ that made an eternal difference in her life because they chose to be genuine. The good news is we don't need a doctorate in theology to reach out to the Maggies in our world. We just need hearts that are contagious, hearts that long to be used, hearts that lead us to do what we can for others in the name of Christ. We can pray for others. We can begin to dialogue with others and help point them to the Savior. We can look for ways to serve them that can open the doors to spiritual conversation. And like Maggie, there are many who are looking for you to be authentic. We need to develop a contagious heart. Next week, we're going to be looking at a contagious relationship. Evangelism isn't just about being door knockers and going cold calling. God has gifted us uniquely to share the gospel in a way that fits with who we are, that's natural, and that's receptive to a heart that is yearning to know Him. So I encourage you to take these cards, to pray for these people that you have put on them, and then to look for opportunities to share Christ. But make it a matter of earnest prayer. Pray for them. Be available to them. Demonstrate your faith before them, and then be authentic with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to commit this service to You and ask that in ways that are unique to each of us, that we will become contagious, that we will look around and see the Maggies of the world. We will see people through Your lens, people whom Your Son died for, people with whom You want to have a personal relationship with, and be able to, in some way, not only pray for them, but look for opportunities to interject into our conversation spiritual things that will get them to think, that will get them to ponder, that will get them to come to a place where they need to make a decision. Do I trust Christ or do I spend a Christless eternity separated from Him in hell? I pray, Father, that we'll take the list that we have written down and prayerfully commit to be earnest about bringing them before You and seeing them through Your eyes, coming to know Christ as Savior. Challenge us, Father. We all have these people around us. May we have a heart like Paul that desires their salvation. And we're going to give You thanks for those who will come to know Christ because of the work You are doing in us and through us for Your glory.